So, we're at chapter 13, and I've called this A War Over Worship. We have a picture of a heart here, because that's where our worship comes from. It's the battleground over the heart. And I say this every time to remind us, Revelation is an unveiling, from the Greek apocalypto, revealing of a number of things, who Jesus is. If you look in the Gospels, you see a very powerful, but very human and approachable, if you like, Jesus. And here really is one of the only other insights into Jesus as Lord, as ruler, as authority, as majesty, just a much more powerful, authoritative vision of Jesus, of us, of who we are as believers, our authority, aspects of our destiny, of the unseen realm, which is as real and true as the seen realm, and of the end of this age and the age to come. And I've also repeatedly used this image of labour pains, because I think that's a really helpful analogy. You see this build-up of suffering, really, of human suffering, through a number of different images, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, building up to, if you like, this breakthrough into a new heaven and a new earth, a renewed and restored earth as we live in now, but fully and completely restored with a new and renewed unseen realm. In chapter 13, if you like, it's one of the centre points of the book, and it's like the sharpest labour pain of all, just before the delivery of the new heaven and new earth, or the darkest hour people talk about, just before the dawn. And in this chapter, it feels like the whole world has gone mad. However, there's a sense where we see that the enemy, he always does, he always overplays his hand, and in doing so reveals his strategy and actually makes it very, the Lord makes it very clear for us how to handle difficult and intense situations, both generally and in the bigger scheme of things. So we hopefully will not just have a big picture from chapter 13, but we'll be able to apply two particular truths or keys that we can learn from here to our own lives when we face those real intense, pressurized moments. So the great news is lies are never creative in and of themselves. They can only ever be a distortion of truth. A bit like darkness is not any presence, it's purely absence, and all that's required to overcome it is for the lights to turn on. It's exactly the same as a lie. So if we believe a lie about ourselves, we just can start to unravel it and go, actually, that is actually just a distortion of truth, and we can experience truth and freedom from that. So we see here, there's this striking parody, a number of commentators have called it that, of the interdependence of the Trinity. So in the Trinity, we have God, who reveals himself as an incredibly loving, powerful Father, who reveals himself as the Son, Jesus Christ, and also the Holy Spirit. And we see similarly a kind of a Trinitarian, an unholy Trinity at work, the dragon, who is like the unseen, the enemy, the accuser, and so on, working through two particular beasts, who have been variously described, probably the first beast as a sort of political systems and the second beast as religious systems. And they sort of work together to keep people captive. So there is also a term called Antichrist. It isn't actually, John doesn't use it in this chapter, but he does in one of his letters, 1 John, and variously a number of times in the New Testament. And it literally means a being or a person an object of worship in the place of Christ. And one of these beasts has been aligned with this idea of an antichrist as well. So what it's talking about are political and religious systems that set themselves up against the knowledge of God, that say we are the object of your devotion and worship. Even if it's not obvious, it's more like we put our confidence in you, you're going to deliver the goods of our security or provision or whatever. But it's where we put, humanity puts its trust. So for the first century reader, this would have been complex, but it probably would have meant Rome. The Roman Empire was the most extraordinary empire, and we still reap the benefits from their technological and scientific advances and their road systems and the ways of thinking, but it was also brutal, and there's no other way to put it, really. So it was this sort of love-hate relationship between this system that was Rome, but also a kind of oppressive and abusive place to live. And these beasts could manifest themselves for individuals. So one of them, that some of these emperors who started as a republic and became an empire with emperors, and they would variously call themselves things like Saviour or Lord of Lords. That's why it's very political when you hear anyone write in any of the letters, Jesus is our Saviour and he is our Lord or Lord of Lords, because there was a direct kind of conflict between actually who was the person we're worshipping, who is the subject or object of our affection and our life and our devotion. Is it Caesar or is it Christ? And we actually always must face that in various ways in our own lives still. So it could also be just whole systems which rely on any other form of provision or power. For example, money. The economy is often something talked about as being a marker as to whether people will be happy or not, or whether nations will do well or not. So humans have always been seduced by the idea of either being powerful or being connected with powerful people. There's something about that that is powerful and seductive. I think it's the enemy playing on a distortion of humanity's original design, which actually is to be powerful. We were designed by God in his image with a direct mandate to steward, populate and rule the earth, to steward his extraordinary creation, and he gave us direct power and authority to do it. But the alignment there was out of a real intimacy with God. Adam and Eve walked with God in the cool of the day. They would have been asking him for wisdom, receiving knowledge, how to do it. And there was a real intimacy which kept that power pure. In the broken relationship now, in the independence from God, the power and authority become self-serving and really, we have to say, entirely destructive, but for the grace of God. Humanity's weakness for the idea of power means that all those who have not been reconnected with God through devotion to Jesus are seduced into worshipping political systems they find themselves in. Sometimes that is through fear. There's a fear of punishment. Some systems are incredibly coercive, and if you don't toe the party line, you can be imprisoned, as it talks about there, or even killed. And other people actually just literally love the system. They love the system they're in. They worship it. They find power and authority and identity in it. It brings protection. It brings salvation. And so here we have, if you like, an exposure of this incredibly seductive spirit. And I'll come a bit more as to what the problem is with it in a minute after I've looked at the second beast. Now, the second beast, you notice there was this image of a lamb-like horns, but the voice of a dragon. And that was really exposing this almost brutal deception. I think it's the toughest deception of all that we've got to be guarding ourselves constantly, which is the religious spirit. It's just so, so close to the truth. So close to the truth. But is that actually the most damaging counterfeit of all? Again, it plays on humanity's fallen desire to be in control and appear righteous. You get every single person in the world, it doesn't matter what they've done, everyone has their own sense of moral line, and they are moral. Thank you very much. I'm righteous. I've met people, we all have, where they've kind of done stuff in some areas, but they say, but I'd never do that. Because we have this innate desire to be righteous and to be in control. And that is good. Originally, it was good. We were designed to be righteous. But the problem is it's become self-righteous. It's become something we're doing in independence of God. It's so, so close to the truth that we are invariably vulnerable to deception. And it's no accident, I think, that most of Jesus's confrontations were not with people who had normal lives, not with people even who had incredibly broken lives and tough lives, but actually they were the religious elite of the time. All the way through history, we see it's the religious elite. They were repeatedly trying to, and actually successfully, killed him, but also will always resist the spirit of Christ. You see it with the prophets, and you see it with the early followers after Jesus, and you see it through history, that where people even in the name of Christianity, have established a power base and established wealth and established a name for themselves, someone who's actually genuinely coming in the spirit of Christ, is incredibly threatening. And there is this innate desire to silence that voice. And what is it that's so infuriating to the religious spirit about the truth? And it's simply, it's intimacy. The religious spirit, there is no intimacy, there is no actual relationship, there is no healing, there's no wholeness, there's no love. God actually invites everyone into an ongoing intimate relationship with him, and we are all fully free to respond. And that is infuriating. That exposes anger to those who have not got that connection and that safety. And any of us, if we choose to live out of this place of ongoing intimacy by faith, we naturally and joyfully do and speak the right things. That is what it is to be righteous by faith. We simply hear him and do it because we love him and we trust him. Jesus perfectly demonstrates this new dynamic living way to be human by only doing and saying what he saw and heard the Father doing and saying. I heard someone say, you know, the thing about religion, the seductive thing is you feel you're told what to do, tick the box, and then I go home. But we never go home with God. He is home. We're always with him. It's never about doing something and then doing our own thing. He is the thing. We are always with him. And the religious spirit always misses its most important point, a deep experiential walk with God. Now, what we're going to get to is how we deal with these counterfeits. But just initially here, we can see there's something about the kingdom of God that never has even a yeast or a seed of manipulation or coercion. If you ever feel that, if any of us ever feels that, it is not kingdom. It can be as religious as you like and have all, everyone can talk about Jesus till kingdom comes. But if there's any even feeling of slight compulsion or pressure to do anything, it's not kingdom. And here you see in the passage that they were forced to do things. They use that word in one of the versions. There's coercion, there's manipulation, and that is an exposure actually of a religious spirit. It's highly coercive and manipulative. It's pressurized because it's scared. It has to make people do stuff because it isn't actually the truth of Jesus, who literally just said to people, follow him, and they either did or didn't. And he fully gives us always the choice to choose, and there's not any need in him, let alone action or behavior, of coercion or manipulation. We are, true devotion to Jesus looks like being given the full choice to enter into deep, loving and liberating connection with God. And that reflects in our relationships too. All our relationships should be completely free from any form of compulsion or pressure to be anything other than who we are. That is the kingdom of God. We'll come back a bit more to dealing with that in a minute, but just this little point about the figure 666, there's been absolutely extraordinary analysis on this, as you can imagine. Lots of kind of number counting and translations into different languages and making it out to be different people, and you'd be surprised at who's been named 666 through history. But I think, and I think many people do, that seven is always a Jewish number for completeness and perfection. There were three characters, so the 666, if you like, is a clear falling short of the perfect Trinitarian God, Sebet, who's seven. God is revealed as seven of perfection, or 777. And so, really, again, it's just saying that these political and religious systems are flawed because they fundamentally just fall short. They're just not the real thing. They're not the real kingdom, and they're not the real king. In the real kingdom and the real king, there's love, there's joy, there's peace, there's full provision and protection, there's no coercion, there's no manipulation, there's freedom, there's everything we dream of and more. And to really continue to contend for the best and not settle for this second best. So behind the scenes, the dragon gives both the beasts authority and even enables them to perform miraculous signs, and in doing so, lead the whole world astray. And we see this tragic mirroring of this phrase, tribe, tongue, people and nation, that's come up a few times, and it's been about worshipping the Lamb. And here we see that anyone who is not worshipping the Lamb, every tribe, black tongue, people and nation, are actually deceived and they worship the beast. So from a follower of Jesus's point of view, it feels like the whole world is going mad. They're falling, they're settling for second best. They're going for things which are temporal and counterfeit. How I put this question here, does a worshipper of Jesus respond in such an antagonistic context? So I think there are two keys to the two beasts. So the first key, where it is political systems, an active resistance to God and his ways, even to the point of persecution. Again, that would have been John's context in Rome and for many believers since, and most ever in the world now. There are more martyrs in the 20th century than there have been all the way up to the 20th century. It's this beautiful phrase, and it's repeated actually, this phrase, faithful and patient endurance of the saints. And what's encouraging is this image of a beast has multiple parts of an animal on it. Actually, it's a really almost an identical description of four beasts who had the different animals in Daniel 7, which all the readers would have been familiar with. In that chapter, Daniel 7, we see an Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days. He just sort of comes in, he strips the first three beasts of their authority, and then takes his throne, and then judges and destroys the fourth. And it's like, to the reader, here reading about this first beast, this political system, they would have been thinking, Daniel 7, wow, the Ancient of Days is just going to come in and deal with this. And moreover, he gives one like a son of man, authority, glory, and sovereign power, such that all nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. This Jesus, this Messiah, this anointed one will establish an everlasting dominion and a kingdom that will never be destroyed. We see, we begin to taste that in chapter 14, but we've got to stick on chapter 13 today, the darkest bit just before the dawn. But the point of that message is, the faithful and patient endurance is having faith, is being able to see, believe what you cannot see. And it's saying, believe that there is going to be a vindication. Believe that goodness will triumph over evil. God will actually come and just deal with stuff. It is not hard for him. He can just deal with stuff. And Jesus will come and actually be given full authority. And the believer who is in the darkest point, where they feel resisted and even persecuted because of what they believe in Jesus, they can be confident that the day of clarity, sanity, and a truly peaceful, joyful world and world order is just around the corner. That there is a true king coming to recover full governance of his kingdom, which is all our hearts, the very heart of humanity, where that warfare is always battled over. So that's the first one, the political system. We have to have faith to just trust and endure that whatever happens, God will recover his kingship and his dominion, and in a sense, the political system. Secondly, regarding counterfeit religion, it's wisdom, actually, it says. This requires wisdom. What we always need to know to discern the spirit behind anything is wisdom. God gives wisdom, it says in James, I write a bit later, generously to anyone who without finding fault. So if we don't know if something's sound, if we don't know if something's really of the Lord, we can simply ask for wisdom and he gives it for us. One way to discern, again, the writer John in one of his letters, 1 John, talks about the way we know whether a spirit is from Jesus or the Antichrist, i.e. a system in place that puts something else in place of Christ, is by whether they say Jesus is Lord. It says you can only say Jesus is Lord with faith and conviction by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so if a system or a person voices that and they are sincere in their voicing, we can trust that that movement or that organisation or that person is true, and we can trust what they're doing and where they're leading. If they cannot say that, whether they are not Christ followers at all, they actually follow another religion and don't acknowledge Jesus is both his humanity and his divinity, which is the key distinction between Christianity and every other worldview, or within Christianity they are sort of, there's a kind of mental assent to the idea, but there isn't that inner revelation that he is actually Lord, then we know that that's not of the Lord. And that's simply, that's the wisdom. That is the simple wisdom we need. There's this great, most of you probably know this, but people in charge of seeing what fraud, in the old days when we had more banknotes, but fraudulent banknotes were, those people in charge of doing that, where their whole time they'd be spent just looking at real banknotes, just all the time, real banknotes, real banknotes, real banknotes. And so they could spot a fraudulent a mile off. So really the way we can spot any fraudulent or counterfeit is by simply spending a lot of extended time with Jesus, just gazing upon him in the word with friends, following him, talking about him, worshipping him. Because the more we get to know him, the more it's really obvious the other voices of accusation, like you were saying, or fear or unbelief or hopelessness, whatever these other voices, they just become so stark, so different, because we're so familiar with truth, and the truth is the person of Jesus. So an encouragement in the sense to deal with both political and religious systems in this chapter is have faithful and patient endurance when you're in a context that feels antagonistic, whether it's even in your family governance or whether it's in work or national or global, whatever the system is that feels antagonistic, you have faithful and patient endurance that God will right all wrongs and he will set up his throne and he will reign. And then the one where we're dealing with, is that thing sound? Are they of the Lord? Are they bringing life and hope and freedom? Or is this not quite the real thing? It's simply wisdom. We just ask for wisdom. God will reveal us whether what that person organisation is doing is from him. So this is not a comfortable read, and I'm not trying to make it a comfortable read. But in somehow, there is a comfort, because even at the darkest times, both faith in Jesus and wisdom in following him will bring us all through these dark and intense times in our life. And it will bring the world through the dark and intense times of the world until the new birthing of whatever we are going to receive in our lives, and the general global new birthing at the end. We can be confident in his goodness and in his victory, that the light will always triumph and trump the darkness.